And Pastor Jim's going to turn 60 years old right there. Oh, my God. Who'd ever thunk it? Glad I'm not that old. John, it's good to see you. And you too. Gosh, God bless you guys. I'm glad you're here. Whether you know it or not, I do look for you guys quite often, just to let you know. When you're here, it means a lot to me. I appreciate it. I really do. And there's others here too. I don't want to point everybody out. All right, let's all stand. We'll read the word. We're in the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandment. We're going to actually finish these out in the next 2 weeks. Next week, maybe 3 weeks, depending on how we approach next week. But then we'll summarize everything with the New Testament viewpoint on the commandments from a little bit different perspective. Because it's important that we understand that God has compelled us or given us a moral insight as to how we should live. But then he's also given us the motivation to do it. And that is the most important element of this. If you deprive yourself of that motivation, this is just an anvil and you're just being pounded all the time with your inadequacy. So this is really, really important as we go through this series to understand it. So we're actually going to read these three commandments. Then we're in Hosea as a kind of an outcropping of this, the lack of these three commandments, we'll see. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 through 15, you must never commit murder, you must never commit adultery, and you must never steal. And then Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1 through 7, listen to the word of the Lord, you sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case or a dispute against the inhabitants of the land. This is northern Israel. Because there is no faithfulness, actually the word there is truth. Or kindness, covenant mercy, we've talked about that many times. Or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, actually the word there probably means cursing. So you take an oath and then you break the oath, you're cursed for breaking the oath. Deception, a lie for the purpose of deceit, murder, stealing, and adultery. They pour out so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea disappear. Surely a man will not contend, and a man will not rebuke, yet your people are like those who contend with the priest, which, by the way, was a capital offense in the Old Testament. So you will stumble by day, the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother or Israel. My people are destroyed for lack or the decay of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest or priestly nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also certainly forget your children. And as they multiplied, so they sinned against me. And I will change, actually, textual issue there could be they exchanged their glory into shame. We'll talk about that more in a little while. So, Father, bless our time here today. We're thankful just that we have the opportunity, the privilege to be together. We ask for your blessing on all that we say and we do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I always try and give a little summary of morality. Now, there are those people that believe, and this is what happens if you divorce a person's life from God. In other words, if there is no God, then all you are is kind of like a blank sheet of paper as a young person that ultimately just people and experiences write a code into you as to what you will be or how you'll perceive the world. That is the way that most people believe or approach the world that they live in today. That they're just simply the product of what people have put into them, the education that they've gotten, and the experiences that they've had, because they have no relationship to an eternal God. They might use the concept God, but they really don't have a definition for that, and they have no sense of a personal investment from him. So if you have that belief, then you're really just that person out there just trying to figure out how you're going to satisfy your own desires and how you can make your way through life. That's just how you live. And by the way, many of the philosophers in the modern age, this is how they approached reality. But as Christians, what we do know is that God himself actually has revealed himself to us. And that's a very important aspect. When we talk about morals, we have to believe that we're not just, you know, kind of observing and getting our morals from the world around us, because if so, those things can change like the wind, can shift like the waves of the sea. But we actually have those because God himself, for example, in Romans 1:20, has spoken to us through nature. He's revealed certain aspects of his own character through nature. And then also, he actually has spoken to us in the last days through the person of his Son, so that everything that we need to know about him has been revealed to us clearly, it says. He's the expressed image in Hebrews 1:3 of his very nature. In the Old Testament, he spoke to us by virtue of the Spirit, the Word of God, the first five books being the very foundation of that, and then the prophets and the historical books and the poets. God spoke to us. We know these things. So with that in mind, I want you to just think about, there's a law, it's by a British philosopher in the 1700s. His name was David Hume. And his law basically was interesting in that this is what he said. And I just want to kind of use this to look at certain things. I always try and start these out with just how we view and should view life. And his basic premise was that you can never derive an ought from an is. In other words, if you see how something is, you can't necessarily say this is how it ought to be. You just, this is how it is. And that's important to us today, because many times what we're seeing people do is take what is and trying to derive how we ought to be as a result of it. By the way, the best scripture for this would be Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 through 14. In chapter 8 and verse 11, it says the people sin, everybody sees it, and they just think, well, this must be the way it is, so you just keep doing it. The next verse says, just know this, God will judge. That every man and every woman, their behavior will be brought into the scrutiny of God. So that's the balance for that. You have to understand that there is a God that supersedes all things, and you can't decide what's right. He's the one that decides that. So if we take that, we can't know the connection between what actually caused something to be just because it is. There has to be something there. And let me just give you a few examples. For example, today we're big on social justice, right? So social justice, and by the way, somebody once said that if you put social in front of anything, you've destroyed it. And that's exactly what has happened. It's exactly what has happened. But this is basically the premise of social justice. The majority of incarcerated people are people of color. That is an is, it's true. That is the majority of the people that are incarcerated in our nation today. Justice, therefore, is oppressive, we can just say, by virtue of that. And injustice, it's therefore injustice, and we ought to alter the standard so that we can make it more equitable. That's actually the belief that is out there. I'm not here to argue right or wrong, I'm just saying that's how they're approaching it, right? Let's go for another one. The second one is, there are many people that are dying from overdoses today. That's obvious. It's all around us. We see it everywhere that we look. We have over 100,000 people. Your Vietnam War was just nothing compared to what went on last year. A whole 20-year war. No big deal. We protested. We fought against that. We argued about that. We thought it was the most inhumane war in the world. Your boundaries, you can't go over them. The enemy can come across. You can't go across. You know, all the things that we argued about, the big anti-war thing. That was nothing compared to what happened last year in our nation in terms of drug overdose. So this, that is the is. Well, the ought then, if you just look at the is, well, We probably should then provide clean and safe places for people to inject their drugs, right? Or we should just legalize drugs altogether. Because you have the is, you ought to create an ought. If you take the ought out of the is, it just simply, that's what we might think to do. How about this one? Student debt, now, is a huge burden for our people today. And I'm not here to side one way or the other. I'm just saying this is what we see. So we ought to relieve them of their debt load. That's all well and good for the people that are paying for their debt, but how about the people that did pay for their debt already? They're going to get their check in the mail? Of course not. In other words, you're taking an ought out of a current situation. How about this one? Most people enjoy the benefits of sexual liberty today, whether they're capable of being responsible for it or not. So that's the way it is. So what we ought to do is just legalize, first of all, every form of sexual expression. And then secondly, we ought to provide a means of abortion. Because you just have all these unwanted people. You just have to take care. You have to do it. How about this one? Some people are using weapons today to harm people. Unlawfully, I might add. So they're killing innocent people, so what we ought to do is we ought to take all the guns from everybody. Because if you take all the guns away, people won't be killing people like that. You can see how Hume's law actually does. If you divorce yourself from God, then all you have is what you can, how you can view things, and you have to react to what you see. That's all you have. That's why what we're learning is so very important. Because our basic premise is that God speaks to us. Not only did He speak to us in the Old Testament, He spoke to us in the New Testament. He speaks to us today through His Spirit. But the whole of humanity, God speaks to people. That He literally, we're not just a blank slate that circumstance and people and education write upon. We actually have something imprinted within us. It is wrong to do certain things no matter where you go in the world. It's just wrong. And some of those we'll be talking about today. How can that be unless there's an overarching moral code that's been implanted in the heart of man? By the way, this is the reason why C.S. Lewis came to Christ. He just observed that and said it has to be something bigger than mankind. It just has to be. If we don't believe this, then we're lost. We're absolutely lost. And our nation today, culturally, is struggling because it has separated or divorced itself from God. They don't believe that God Himself, now they use His name, please don't get me wrong, they use His name, but they don't believe that He speaks to anyone or that even what is written has any real value for humanity. It may be good moral stories, but they're not relevant to our time. We have to look at what we have and we have to create our own values for now. That's what you're hearing all the time. And that's why when you go out as a Christian, when we sew this whole thing all up and you live out the love of Christ, you are like you're like the sun compared to the darkness of the night. You shine bright because you have a substance in your life that actually guides you. And this becomes really important for us in the days that we're living in, more so than we would ever imagine. Very, very important for us. So as we go through this today, I just want you to think about those things. Now, so our first part here, this is very simple. These three speak of life, marriage, and property. By the way, it's interesting that the articles of our Constitution, our rights, the Bill of Rights, one of them was the protection of property, the protection of your life. These things were inherent in the Fourth and Fifth Amendment. These were inherent for us as Americans. It's what sets us apart, that you actually can own property. You know, many of the nations in the world, go to Russia, try and own something. Go to China and try and own something. It just doesn't happen. The fact that we have the innate ability in this nation to own and possess is a big, huge, huge deal that we have. It's what sets us apart. And as we've talked in the past, it's what gives us this sense of creativity that we can gain more, we can do better, we can achieve. Because it's inherent, literally, it's built into our very government that this was the way it was. I think that's being taken from us now, but I do believe that this is what makes America different. By the way, we'll just go from there. But let's just look at each one of these first and foremost. The first one is, it says, you shall not murder. There's two words in the Old Testament that are used for this. One of them just speaks of killing. Now, we know that the taking of all life is not necessarily wrong in the Word of God. There's wars. There are people that defend themselves. There are people that innocently take a life. They didn't mean to take a life. And these things are all provided for in the Old Testament. But this word says, you shall not murder. Life is inherently important. By the way, it comes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the first commandment God gave to Noah after the flood. He said, this is going to be a blood for blood. Take a life, life will be taken. In other words, human life is important. It's to be taken, you know, responsibly. We're to treat people with respect because God actually gave us, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, our life. It's given to us by God. That's why all of these issues that we approach in our culture are so important to us. I find it very interesting that there are so many things that are going on today in our world where people say you have to have compassion. And by allowing what they're allowing, they're destroying lives all around us. And they think nothing of it. Nothing of it. The Bible says very clearly, you shall not murder. Every leader in our nation should have it on their conscience. Are the decisions that and the laws that we're passing, the decisions that we're making, are these decisions going to impact people so as to, for the loss of lives, we should be responsible for those lives? That's first and foremost, not a particular belief system, not a philosophy, but life. Life was to be protected. Now, if we think about that, murder then would be immoral killing. Now, in the Old Testament, there was such a thing as, let's say you had an accident and somebody died as a result of the accident. You know what happened? By the way, this is all covered in Numbers chapter 35. There's all different discussion on this. But if you killed somebody, then that person's relative had the right to kill you and nothing would be done to them. It's called the avenger of the blood. So they could just come and they'd kill you because you were involved in the death of their relative, so they were going to kill you. And that was in the law. That's the way it was. So you can imagine people had to respect, you had to be very thoughtful about taking another person's life because there was a whole family behind that person that would very much want to see you dead as a result of that, whether it was innocent or not. And in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30, it was clear that if a person killed somebody and they were going to, they didn't have anywhere to go, there were these cities that were created. Three cities throughout the land. They were called cities of refuge. The whole of that, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it talks about these three cities that are dispersed throughout the land. And they were to go, they could flee to the city. And as long as they stayed within the city, they could be there. And they had to stay there until the death of the priest. So if he was a young priest, it was a long time. They had to be there and nothing could be done to them. Now, if they came outside the city and the avenger of the blood heard of it, he could kill them. But as long as they stayed within the city, they were safe. By the way, in many ways, that represents what a church should be, right? That there's a whole world out there. One of these days soon, we're going to show this video. I've got Don working on it right now. But it's a really incredible video of this water buffalo herd in Africa, and a lion comes and takes one out, and they all run off, and there's this little teeny calf water buffalo, and he's just, you look, it looks like it's just done for me. The lion's got him, and then he goes into the water, and a crocodile gets a hold of him, and lion's pulling him out of the crocodile, and then this huge herd of water buffalo come and just start just wreaking havoc on these lions, man, just runs them off, and that little guy gets up and runs away. The church is to be that place where people have a sense of refuge and safety because we protect one another, because we together are in this battle against all the ills of our culture. Now, we're not here to fight. We're not here to argue. We're not here to demean or belittle people. We're not here to name names or any of that. But we're here to defend the integrity of one another in Jesus Christ. We're here literally to stand for one another. That's why we're here. It's a safe place. A person can come in and feel safe, like they're loved, they're cared for, that whatever is going on in that world out there, they're safe here. That's what the church is supposed to be. And in the Old Testament, they had these cities, and these cities were the only place that a person could find safety. And you can imagine how that would disrupt their life. It was something that was, you know, a big deal. But one thing that we do know about murder is that the easiest people to murder are the ones that have very little power, the ones that have no say. We hear of things that are going on, for example, on the border. I bet you'll never know the countless number of people that have lost their lives just trying to get here. No one will ever talk about that. No one will talk about the people. You know, the I-20 corridor, by the way, is the most abused. Literally, America is one of the leading nations for slavery. Did you know that today? Sex trafficking, or just simple enslaving a person to, you know, work illegally so you don't have to pay them what you'd pay somebody else. That we are the number one nation in the world for that. Do you know that? So no one talks about these things. But when someone dies because our policies have said, whatever, that blood is on our hands. When a child is taken out of the womb innocently, that blood is on our hands. That's an innocent life. It's a life. And I think it's quite interesting. I mean, you can read it for yourself. I would encourage you to do so. In 2 Kings chapter 21, there was Manasseh. He was the son of Josiah. Josiah was a revolutionary, reform king. He actually, it says in the previous chapter, there was no one like him prior to the David. He was unparalleled in the reforms that he brought to Judah. And he brought them back to, you know, their God. And he got rid of the high places. And he was just that guy. And then his son comes along, and his son literally apostatized the whole nation. And one of the things that God never forgot about him is that he took the lives of innocent blood. In other words, he thought it was okay in worship to his gods that he could sacrifice little children, perhaps. That's inherent in the Old Testament in idolatry. It's just part of the belief system. I remember doing a study about this years and years ago, but literally in certain places where the Phoenicians were, there were just crypts with just little teeny skulls of children that had been sacrificed to the gods. God doesn't overlook innocent blood. And actually, when he judged Judah, he said, "The reason I did this is because I never forgot what Manasseh did. I will not overlook the death of the innocent." That's why, as Christians, from its very inception, the one thing about Christianity that has stood out is that we stand as a shield for the innocent. That we care about these things. That we become the buffer and the shield. Whether it be the first Christians picking up the children that were left for the elements to take care of, or the animals to consume, taking them into their own home. The Christians were the ones that did this. Because the Christians were the shield. They were the shield for the innocent. And this is something that should be part of our moral DNA. We should care. Because it's the Christians, literally, that have this respect for human life that you will not gain through science and you'll not gain through humanism or progressivism or any other form of socialism. It will not be there. A socialism will tell you they care about people, but everywhere it's ever been, it's been to the destruction of people. Only Christianity. If you go into a Muslim country, if you're a Muslim, it's great. If you're not, hey, not so good. Only Christianity allows for the respect of humanity. We become a shield for the innocent. So when it says you shall not murder, we should be very concerned about any aspect of life around us that allows for the taking of an innocent life, just someone that didn't deserve for that to happen, that didn't have a say in what happened to them. The first thing that God wants us to know is we need to protect life. By the way, no one here will ever, we're going to have information packets just from the family council that lays out all the different people that are running for office and what their stand is on certain issues. Those will be given to you. You vote as you feel led. No one here is going to tell you how to do anything. But you vote your conscience. But these things, morally, they literally do inform us. Well, let me go back. The second aspect here is that of marriage. And the Word of God tells us some important things. Now, if you think about it, why is marriage important? Because it's actually the foundation of culture. We'll go through some stats here in a minute. But it's actually the foundation of culture. It's actually the very foundation upon which culture is built. It was the first thing that was formed by God after He created man. He created the institution of marriage. God Himself was involved in the first marriage ceremony, gave the bride away. God really, marriage is a big deal because it's the means by which literally people are informed. It's the secure place in the innocence of a child's life. It's that secure place that they have. It's where they feel safe to learn and comforted. That's why it becomes so important to us. And there's many things that can be said. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the Word of God tells us that marriage is sacred and the marriage bed is undefiled. He said, let it be undefiled, meaning that the relationship that a husband has with his wife and a wife with her husband is a sacred relationship, not to be taken lightly. Adultery, by the way, in the Old Testament was one of those sins that you can read in John chapter 8. You can certainly see the circumstance, but in Leviticus 21:10, it was a capital punishment. Not just one party, both parties. By the way, that's what makes John 8 so kind of interesting, that they were caught in the act, so there was a guy there. But they only brought the woman, which tells you their motives were wrong. That's what Jesus was pointing at. But adultery is that kind of sexual relationship that people have that is outside of the bounds of marriage. It was a sacred thing in Israel. Now, I know in our culture today, these things don't mean too much. By the way, if you go through Leviticus 21, chapter verse 11 and on, it covers all kinds of relationships. It covers relationships within the family unit, incest and things such as this. All of these are part of that. Because God wanted them to know that the relationship between a husband and wife and the safety, the security of the bond of the family was an amazingly important aspect of culture. Not to be violated. By the way, anywhere you look, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, or modernism, or where we're at today, what is the first thing that is eroded? What is the first thing that comes into question that you just simply erode? Is this bond of the marriage union becomes just a casual thing. Actually, in our nation today, the majority of relationships are more than married are the unmarried who are just simply living together. That's the majority of the relationships in our. And there are statistics that go with all these things, but it's really important that we understand that all of this contradicts the very nature that God has implanted within us. That God wants us, no matter what the culture tells. And by the way, here, I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm not here to point fingers or any of that. Because this is what we've all been taught. Many people just grow up in this. I grew up in the sexual revolution. Everybody here knows what we're talking about. Where it was just peace, love, and whatever, just enjoy. That's just the way it was. And now we reap the fruit of all those decisions. Now we see the effects of all that goes on. So if you think about it, God wanted literally to protect the family. Adultery was a capital crime in Israel. It wasn't to be taken lightly. Beyond that, I guess we could say there's such a thing in the Old Testament that's quite clear. It's called spiritual adultery. You can read it in Hosea chapter 2 and chapter 3, right before we get to the verses that we have here. That literally, he says, the nation of Israel prostituted themselves. That they were married to him, and they prostituted themselves. This thing called spiritual adultery is that we just sell out to the world and let the world tell us what's right and what's wrong. That we just live based upon their moral values. That we do what everybody else is doing. It's that Ecclesiastes 8:11, because everyone's doing it, it must be all right. We derive our ought from the is. We think, this is what's going on, so it must be all right. That always leads to trouble. Just because it's popular in society, just because every famous person in the world, everyone that you know or see that seems to be famous is doing it, these are miserable people, folks. They're miserable people. All the people that we prop up and say, these are great people, they're miserable people. They can't even maintain a relationship, many of them. Most of them are miserable people with a facade of happiness. Because true happiness comes by being in right relationship, first and foremost with your God, and then taking the love that you have from Him and giving it to another in the sanctity of that relationship. Now let me just take a few moments here. Since this is something that we tend to run into quite a bit. The New Testament is not casual on this issue. Promiscuity in the New Testament is clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11, it's very clear that if a person wants to be promiscuous, in other words, you live as everybody else. You ever heard this today? You can't really love a person. You don't know whether you'll really love them unless you sleep with them first, right? Anybody hear that? Let me tell you what's going to happen there. Bible's very clear. It's later on in 1 Corinthians 6, it's verse 19. That when you actually have sex with another person, you're joined to that person. Now this is just two hands, right? What if this was two pieces of wood and you glued them together? You ever seen that happen? I'm talking about really good glue. Now you try and rip that apart. What happens? You actually kind of corrupted both. They're just not, you actually have to damage both. You keep doing that, and that's what's happening to your soul. It's just becoming more and more damaged. Now, I'm not saying you can't get through that, because that's what the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiveness and the body of Christ and a healthy environment's all about. That's why we have church, so that we can learn and grow together and hold each other accountable and love one another. And if you're going through a trial, you're really tempted to have people around you support you and love you. That's what it should be about. Not to condemn, not to run anybody down, to know that we all grew up in this mess. But this is the truth of what the Bible says. And it also says that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you think that you can live that lifestyle and be right with God, you can't. You cannot. Period. You can't. By the way, same thing in Galatians 5:19 through 21. They will not, it's very clear there, if you practice such things. So the people who think that this is something I can do, get away with, God loves me anyway, He knows, got news for you, doesn't work like that. Second thing is this. In a relationship, the most important aspect of any relationship is what? My relationship with God is based upon the fact that I can trust Him, that He's shown His love to me, that He gave His own life for me, that He validated that life or the sacrifice of that life with a resurrection, that He ever lives to make intercession for me in Hebrews 7:25, that He sent His Spirit into my heart to seal my salvation. So I can trust Him. That's a big issue, trust. What happens when a person just simply serves their own desires first and foremost and then says, trust me after? What you're saying to this person, you really can't trust me. You can trust me as long as you meet my needs. You can trust me as long as you give me what I want. You can trust me as long as you satisfy me. You can trust me as long as I'm, you know, happy with you, but you're not going to be able to trust me beyond that. You see, for a believer, our trust, first and foremost, starts with our relationship to the Lord who saved us. Amen? And then we take that same love and we impart it to this other person. We put them in the at the place that they should be. We respect them as a believer. We wouldn't want to do anything to stain them as a person. We'd want them to be on the highest scale. So we trust them. And then they can trust us. Every relationship that's ever going to be worth its salt is going to be founded on trust. It has to be. It has to be. You take that pillar out, I don't care what causes it, whether it be a person who's just, you know, living an alternate lifestyle, addicted, whatever, and just hiding it. And you take those pillars out, and one by one, you destroy the marriage. If a person violates their relationship to their spouse in any way, those are things that are so hard to get back. That's why Jesus said, except in the case of adultery, I don't give you, divorce is not something that I would think would be right, he said. Why did he say it like that? Because that's the one thing. It's the one thing that a married couple has that's just theirs. It's not supposed to be for anybody else. It's unique to them. It's something very special and sacred that God gave to them. It's the bonding of two souls, two becoming one, and never to be violated. Never commit adultery. And don't play games with all the other sexual things that are going on in our culture. Don't think that it's all right. It's not. Never commit adultery. Let me just go through some stats real quick. We talked about the ought and the is. We talked about the fact that a large majority of the people that are imprisoned are people of color. Well, you know, many times in the early 60s, 50s, 60s, they began with a thing called social welfare, right? And nothing wrong with that. But the point of it was is that it ended up being that we're actually in many ways paying people not to marry. We give them money for their dependents, and so it, there's much that's been written about this, it began to corrupt the marital union. It just did, it corrupted it. So we can't look at the is and say, well, we ought to do something. What was the cause? We can't know the cause from what is. We have to study that. And I would venture to say, by the way, and it's not even an ethnic issue anymore because it's so inherent in all of our culture, that you can't even say it's an ethnic issue anymore. That the cause is the breakdown of the home. So let's just, 70% of all the prisoners in prison, now this is Tony Evans, this was years ago, so it's even, I'm sure it's even worse today. 70% grew up without a father figure. 70%. 70%. 71% of all drop-ups grew up without a father figure. 63% of all teen girls who become pregnant grew up without a father figure. The U.S. was ranked number one in the world's worst place for human trafficking in 2018. 83% of the sex trafficking victims in the United States are U.S. citizens. 80% are females. 50% are minors. You think God doesn't see this and care? The Department of Justice data indicates that more than 60% of the people in prison grew up in a home without their father, and 70% of the juveniles in state-operated institutions were from homes where the father was absent. Man did a research of all the, I think it was 53 shootings in developed nations. Now, and this is really quite compelling because you don't see any women doing this. You don't see any girls doing this. You don't see girls going into it's young boys doing this. It's typically men that are doing it. He actually did a study and he linked mass shootings in 53 developed nations to boys and men who lack their father figure. Specifically mentioned the 6 mass shootings that have occurred in the United States in the 21st century. And he said all of the 6 mass shootings had killed more than 10 people have been done by boys. All six of them, boys who have been dad deprived. Is it important for us to have marriage? Is it important for us to have homes? Is it important for there to be a place where children grow up and they feel that there's safety and security, and there's trust? Absolutely. It is so vitally important. This is why the Lord said, never commit adultery. Never. He also said, you're not to steal. Now, this is interesting because Prager, in the commentary that I was looking at, one of them, he said this. Stealing actually is kind of unique in that it covers all the rest of them. So think about it this way. If you steal a life, you murder. If you steal a spouse, you commit adultery. If you steal justice, you're a false witness. If you desire to steal what someone else has, you're coveting. So in a way, it covers all three. It just covers everything. This is why the Word of God, actually in Exodus 21 in verse 16, if a person stole another person, that was a capital punishment. So much of what's going on with the things that are happening in our nation today, at our southern border, in all honesty, it's a horrendous injustice. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have policies. We should, and I've talked about that in the past. But the way it's being enacted is horrendous because these are many times minors being violated and abused and mishandled. It sickens me to think of this. But in the Old Testament, if a person took another person from anyone, it was a capital punishment. Notice this, if you stole property in the Old Testament, if you stole property, they looked at you and said, you really are just a sad person, and we want you to just don't worry about stealing. Just take whatever you want because we understand where you're coming from. Because that's exactly what they're doing around here these days. Don't worry about it. Not going to hold anybody accountable. Actually, you had to pay 4 to 5 times what you took. That'll put an end to that. If you actually had to pay back what you took, and you had to pay back 4 or 5 times more than what you took. Your property values, you couldn't change the landmarks. It was an issue for people. You were not to do that. In Deuteronomy 19:14, you weren't to in any way change someone's property. That was theirs, given to them by God, not to be taken from them. Can you imagine if just that thought alone was being upheld in our, you say our culture is doing so well? No, it's not. Because they don't care about what people own. And if you don't care about what people own, then that means that no one, literally, it'll start out here, but where is it going to end? Then nothing, no one actually can say that they own anything because nothing is safe any longer. This is why these moral values are so important for us. Actually, it's listed as one of those, you know, that again, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 8 through 10, it's interesting to me, stealing is part of that, along with adultery, fornication, all the other sexual sins. It's right in there with it. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're one of those people in our culture today, you say, well, I have a right to do this. I've earned the privilege to do this. I have such, I'm such a victim. I should be all right. It should be my inherent right to do this. You can't be a believer and believe that. It's as simple as that. You just can't. It should be against the moral code within anybody to do this. By the way, that goes in Romans 13, verse 1 through 6, to the government too. You shouldn't be stealing from, pay your taxes. I mean, use every loophole you can. We all should. If they give you that, use it. But pay your taxes. Especially now. This is why in Ephesians 4:28 it says, let him that steals, steal no more. But let him work with his hands. Now he's talking to believers. So apparently that was part of the culture back there too. People just took. One of the things that did touch me back east, and I don't, by no means is this a comparison, but it is a comparison. But it's not by means of a comparison, but it is a comparison. I hope you understand my logic there. Point is, we were there, and this lady left her purse out. It was outside on a bench, you know, a little, you know, picnic table. It was just sitting there. It was sitting there for well over an hour. I came into the service, went out to service, it's still sitting there. I was thinking, that would not be the case in this church. Now, I don't believe anyone here would do that, right? All right. Because if you did, I hope somebody saw you do it, so I'd like to talk to you about that. But wouldn't it be nice to live in a place where you didn't have to worry about people taking everything you had? Now, we don't. But here, right here, right here, we can love one another enough to care about each other in such a way that we would never take from another person. It says, let that person work with their hands. You know why? Because love changes the whole ethic in Ephesians 4:20, so that they may have something to give to another. Because that's why we live, so that we can give to someone else. That God has blessed us, and we have something to the love of God, we can share it with another person in such a way. In such a very physical, practical way, we can do that. Amen? So let me just close with this last portion here. So I want you to see how our relationship... Oh, did I already do that? Sorry. Yeah. So here in Hosea chapter 4, let's just go through this real quick. You'll notice here that this is one of the arguments against Hosea in the time that they're in. He says, this is the case. This is what he says, this is my argument. I'm actually presenting my case. I'm giving you evidence. He says, first of all, foremost is, there's no truth. Now, it's actually translated faithfulness, but the word is truth, because how can you be faithful if you don't know what the standard is? Actually, they're kind of synonymous, aren't they? That if I'm going to be faithful, the very word faithful means that you're steadfast, that you're secure, that you're stable. Truth is what gives me that. If I understand the word of God, if I know what God has to say, like, if I understand these Ten Commandments in their right context and how they relate to me as a believer, I'm stable in that. I understand how I should act towards people, the way that I should think about them and how I should consider them. He says, there's no truth. Notice this. There's no kindness. Kindness is the Old Testament definition of what the love of Christ is for us today. It's us extending God's mercy to another person. He says, there's none of this in the land. I don't see people actually extending kindness to people. The love of God's not being expressed to another person. And lastly, he says this. He says, guess what? There's no knowledge of God. In other words, we all should, our desire, I thought oftentimes, I am so thankful for all the prayer times that we have. And we're changing. I'm going to change that class. I didn't realize I was interfering with the prayer times. My class will be at 11, and
I'm so thankful for all the folks that get together and pray and all that goes on. I think that's part of a revival that God is doing here in this church. But can I tell you how God speaks in prayer to me most? Not that I pray, I get prayer requests all the time, talking to people, praying, riding in the car, thinking, praying in my own private times. But can I tell you how he speaks to me most in prayer? It's when I'm reading his word. It's when I'm studying. It's when the word of God, it's like he's speaking to me, I'm hearing him, I'm interacting. Oh God, is that what that word is? And oh, that's how that fits. And oh my goodness, those are all the verses that this relates to. And God, I can't believe you let me see that. He's actually speaking to me. I would encourage you to have your relationship to the Word of God be more than just, well, I heard this, but did something touch you? Write it down. Look at it. Study it. If you need to understand how to do it, come see me. I'll help you. But notice there's no knowledge of God in the land. And you'll notice how this affects people. People take oaths, but they never satisfy. They never live up to what they say. So they're all under the curse of not ever doing what they say they're going to do. They're deceptive. It goes on. They murder, they steal, they commit adultery. All of the foundational elements of relationship in this second stone here, if you will, the five, these are all practical of how we treat people, what we think of them. All those are being violated. And then notice as it goes on, he says, listen, you're stumbling and the land is cursed. Look, I can't tell you, I can't tell you for sure how life is going to work out for you, but one thing I can tell you this, that if you honor God and you love him and you live in the Spirit and you, as best you can, seek to know him through his word and you want to do express his love towards other people, I got a feeling God's going to find a way to bless you in a way that you've never seen or known. That he'll find a way to make it right with you. He'll find a way to make you, you know, succeed and prosper, because he wants people on this earth that will be good stewards of what he gives to them. People that have a heart to give it to others. You want to be blessed and have a good life? Then be a person that knows the word, loves God, and shares with others. I guarantee you, it'll change your life. It'll absolutely change your life. Then lastly, notice what he says in verse 6. My people are destroyed for what? It's the decay of knowledge. If I have what God told me, and this is what he said, but this is what I see. Uh-oh. And this is what I see. 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 And I just keep going further and further away from what he said. Why? My people are destroyed. It's the decay of knowledge. Like they don't know me. And because they don't know me, they've rejected me. And if they've rejected me, I reject them. And then notice what it says in this last verse. They've forgotten my laws. I'll certainly forget your children. I won't even let you be my priestly nation anymore. I won't let you represent me because you just strayed. But then notice this, as they multiplied, so they sinned against me. And this last thing kind of touched me. It says, I will change their glory into shame. So this is what God says he'll do. But actually there's a textual issue here. And it could be that they exchanged their glory for shame. And I think both are true. It's one of those situations where I actually think that this is one of those confusing things that's meant to be confusing. Because if we stray from God, ultimately we change his glory into shame, do we not? We see it all around us today, where people just have changed the glory of God into shame. It's just shameful. And on the other side of that coin, God has established the premise that if you stray from the word of God, what happens? He says, this is what will happen. I'll put you in Romans 1, verse 21 through 32. you will just be given over, given over, given over. You will change the glory of God into shame. It's a process. You can choose to go that way. How important are the Ten Commandments for us? It's not an anvil that beats us to death, but it does give us guidelines that if we know the love of God, these are things that we want to honor. Amen? If a person says they love God and they dishonor these things, they don't love God. It's as simple as that. If we know the love of God, these are things we want to honor. And if we know the love of God, I want to know Him by knowing His Word. Amen? I don't want to live in the decay of the Word of my understanding of God. I want to get deeper into it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You haven't left these things. We can't be like the teenager said, I didn't know. No, it was clear. We see it. You've been very clear. And we thank You for that, Lord. We thank You. We thank You that as we sum all these up in the next few weeks, that Your love more than aptly provides for us. And we ask, Lord, that You'll bless and encourage. We pray that You'll keep us. Pray, Lord, that You'll make us all people that choose by virtue of our relationship to You and the love that You've imparted to our heart. If you're married today, the best thing you can say to your spouse is that I am going to set myself aside and love you with the love of Christ. I don't ever want you to think that I'm going to put myself ahead of you. That's the best thing you could say to your spouse. By the way, it's the best thing a parent could say to their kids. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you through the Word of God. I'm going to hold you accountable. But I'm never going to put my interest above yours. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that you grow up in the way that you should go. I'm going to model Christ for you if I can. If you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, ask Him, say, Lord, save me. Simple prayer. He loves us. He's shown us that love. He came out of eternity into time so that we could see it. And if you've never known it, ask Him. By the way, I don't care what age you are, young or old. At some point, you've got to look Christ in the eyes and you've got to say amen to Him. You've got to. Either that or you'll say amen when there's no hope for you. At some point, you have to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. You have to. And you only have this life to do it. Because after this life, you'll bow, but there'll be no hope. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, right now is a great time. Ask the Lord, say, save me, God, just save me. Simple prayer. And put your hand up, let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. Father, we thank You for each and every one. We thank You, Lord, that You are with us, that You care for us, that You care enough to encourage us and, Lord, to give us the guidelines that we all need. And we ask You to bless and encourage each and every one. We pray that You'll make this week a very special week, that You'll touch the hearts of those that need to be touched, that You'll heal those that need to be healed, that You'll bless our birthday people here in the church, all these old folks in the church. And we just ask You to do it in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you all.